Good morning. You know, every time I come up here to preach, every time I preach anywhere, one of the things I'm most nervous about is having enough room to, like, put all my stuff out. Because I can completely understand why guys have started preaching from iPads and different tablet devices, because you can just kind of have it all there. But I'm just, by the end of the sermon, I'm just all spread out, and I'm just trying to grab all my stuff and walk off without dropping everything. But, you know, and then when you get to kind of the extremes of the Bible, you know, you've got a lot of weight on one end, and I think just might come flipping off. So, but I think we're good this morning. So I'm going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. We're starting a new book today. So first I want to just read a letter to you guys. Dear Nora, it has just struck me. I came in at 11:30. Since then, I've been sitting in an easy chair like a fool. I could do nothing. I hear nothing but your voice. I'm like a fool hearing you call me dear. I offended two men today by leaving them coolly. I wanted to hear your voice, not theirs. When I am with you, I leave aside my contemptuous, suspicious nature. I wish I felt your head on my shoulder. I think I will go to bed. I have been a half hour writing this thing. Will you write something to me? I hope you will. How am I to sign myself? I won't sign anything at all because I don't know what to sign myself. So this is a letter. These are the words of the Irish novelist James Joyce. He is arguably one of the greatest writers in the history of the English language. And yet, here in this letter that he wrote to a young woman named Nora Barnacle, he is flighty and repetitive, and I mean, he's three or four sentences in, it says it's taken him half an hour to write even that far. But this is what a letter does. This is how our emotions treat us. Here he is writing to the woman that he met 2 months previous, that he is about to spend the rest of his life with. He is falling in love with her, and he's writing her a letter, and the intimacy and the affections of that letter are obvious, right? This is what letters do to us. I was just talking with my daughter about letters and writing letters, and she said, you know, we don't write letters anymore. That's weird. If you write someone a letter, they would think that you wanted to date them, and then you love them. But I mean, that is what letters do. They are intimate. There is something about sitting down and writing on a piece of paper and sending that to another person for them to read. There's something in that that is emotional. And that is what we're going to see today. This book of Philippians, this is actually a letter. This is a letter that Paul is writing to a church at Philippi, and this is a church that he has a great affection for. And that comes out in his writing. That comes out in the things that he has to say to them. And so I just want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go through this passage this morning, that this is a letter from Paul to people that he loves. And with it, there is just this intimacy and this affection and this just depth of emotion that comes pouring out of him as he begins this letter. So let me read to you Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here in Philippians, at the very beginning, we see that Paul is opening up with an intimate prayer for a faithful church. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we get to gather together, Lord. We thank you, God, that you saw to begin this church many decades ago, Father, and that you have been just faithful to give this church life and vigor for many years, God, that we can be here today preaching from this pulpit or sitting in these pews, God, and just know that there is a great legacy of Christian men and women who have gone before us. Father, I pray as we read this passage and go through these words, Lord, that we would take to heart the words that Paul speaks to the Philippians, and I pray that we would look inside of ourselves and seek to apply what he's saying to ourselves and our lives and our walk with you and our witness in this community. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I speak these words. Pray that you would just remove any distractions from our hearing today, that we might focus fully upon you and your truth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the book of Philippians opens with Paul's intimate prayer for a faithful church. And what I would like for you guys to do today as we are looking through this, I want you to kind of ask yourselves a question and ask yourselves this question corporately. You know, sometimes when we hear a sermon, you know, we're kind of individuals and we think kind of individually about ourselves and how it applies, but I'd like for us to think corporately as a church body this morning as well. Are we being the type of church that would arouse such a prayer and such emotions from others, the same way that the Philippian church did from Paul here? So this is a prayer, as I said, and we're going to begin in verse 3, just looking at the prayer that Paul gives them. It is first a prayer of thanksgiving. So he begins by saying, "I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is grateful to have known these people, this congregation, from the very beginning. We just recently came out of the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we actually see the beginning of this church recorded. This is the church at Philippi, right? This is Acts 16. We remember, and one of the most famous moments for Paul is his Macedonian call. Well, when Paul received that Macedonian call, he was being called to Philippi. This is the first place he went. And when he got to Philippi, he waited around till Sunday, till the Sabbath, and he came and saw these people out by the river praying, and he met with them, and he presented the word to them, and a woman named Lydia came to faith and was baptized, and her family is baptized. And Paul began preaching more and more in the city, and he saw a girl who had a spirit of divination, who was giving prophecies and was making these men a lot of money who were her owners. And she bothered Paul, and eventually Paul cast the demon out of her. And because of this, the girl's owners had Paul brought up on charges, Paul and Silas, and they were put into prison. And in prison, as they were singing one night, there was an earthquake, and their chains were loosened. But instead of running away, they came upon the Philippian jailer, who was about to take his own life. And again, they shared the gospel with him, and he came to faith, and they baptized him and his family. And this was the beginning of the church at Philippi. This is recorded for us in Scripture. It's such a blessing to see the beginnings of this church there for us. And Paul says, "You have had a partnership with me from the first day until now." This is a church that has been faithful and has loved Paul, has been there beside him. And this is just such a great thing to be thankful for. And so Paul gives a prayer of thanksgiving to God because of this. And Paul is grateful to God, knowing that the way they have begun, the way that God has begun things in these people, he will also see them through to the end. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Because Paul knows he didn't even go to Philippi of his own accord, but he was drawn there. God was working from the very beginning to see that these people were saved, to see that this church was begun. Right? God worked. He brought about the earthquake that loosened their chains, that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And as Paul knows that it was God who made this happen, it was God who begun this church there and began seeing these people come to faith, that God will also be faithful to bring these people to a full completion, right? Paul expresses this understanding and this knowledge that God will see his works through to the end elsewhere in the book of Romans, where he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." See, there's this understanding with Paul that, yes, he is a minister and he is a tool being used by God, but God is at work in these people. And God is the one who will persevere them and see that they come to glory in the end. And so Paul is thankful for that, to God, for knowing that he will continue preserving these people and bringing about the faithfulness that he has already witnessed in them from the beginning until now. And also, Paul is grateful for the continuing unity that he experiences with these people. In verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The Philippians continue to stand with Paul, even though he is in prison. He is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. And they are still claiming him. They are still thankful to know him. They are still faithful to him. And this would be a shame to them, right? It's a shame in our own world today when people have accusations brought against them, right? When people start accusing others of wrongdoing or there seems to be some impropriety, we automatically see people back off and back away and say, "Whoa, we need to disassociate ourselves from this person." And that could have very easily happened here. Paul is in prison. He is, to some extent, an enemy of the Roman authorities. Philippi was a Roman colony, right? It could have very well been a good plan, good PR, for the church at Philippi to say, "All right, Paul, we're glad for what you've done up to this point, but we need to take a step back, and we need to go another direction and start committing ourselves to the ministry of other people who aren't in the legal troubles that you find yourself in today." Right? Paul felt this from other people. In 2 Timothy, it says, "Do your best to come to me soon," talking to Timothy. "For Demas," as we talked about last week, "for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Paul is alone. He's in jail, and people have scattered, right? For various reasons. They haven't all turned their back on him, but Paul is alone, and yet he says that the Philippians have been partakers with him of grace even in his imprisonment. They were faithful to him even when they could have very understandably turned their backs on him. But not just this, as we learn elsewhere in the book of Philippians, the Philippian church was the very first church and the only church to be partnering with Paul financially. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So the Philippians, they took ownership of Paul, not just claiming him while he was still in prison, but financially. They backed Paul. They were all in with his ministry from the very beginning and really stood out uniquely among all of the other congregations that Paul engaged with throughout his career. And Paul is thankful for this. He's thankful for the unity that the Philippians show with him. And this thankfulness is so visible through the depth of affection that he feels for them. We talked about the fact that this is a letter and he's writing to these people, and there is an intimacy that comes with that. And that is clear, right? Paul doesn't just remember his time in Philippi, but he remarks that he holds the people close to his heart. He emphasizes this further in verse 8 when he establishes his affections. He says, He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He says, by God, the one who cannot lie, the one who is eternal, unchanging, by him, right? By his witness, you see how I yearn with affection for you with the heart of Christ, right? This is poetic, right? As poets say, as bright as the sun, my love shines for you, as deep as the ocean, right? They're saying, look at this thing and how big it is and compare my love to that. And Paul here is saying, look at God who is unchanging. Look at Christ who went to the cross and died for you, right? Who knew no sin but became sin on your behalf. He says, by these things, put my love in that frame. I feel this way for you. Right? There's a depth of affection here that Paul is communicating to this congregation. And so, thinking about his prayer of thanksgiving for them, I would want to ask you guys, would Christians around the world, would believers around the world be thankful for our church? Would they see in us a body that has demonstrated faithfulness to God from the beginning? I know that there are some among us who have been here from the beginning. Right? And there are people out there who have gone out from us. You know, we talk all the time about the fact that this has been a sending church, and God has blessed this church with being able to send people out around the world. You know, Johan, Adam just left us. Philip will be leaving soon. Our family will be going out before too long. As these people go out and they look back on their time and they write back to this church, will they have these same feelings? Will they be writing and saying these same things with the same depth of affection that Paul is? Have we shown a willingness to stand for the gospel despite the pressures of the world around us? Right? He says, you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And we know the pressures that society and the culture puts on us as a body, as a church, as a gospel ministry, to conform to the prevailing ideologies of the day. Right? Are we going to be found conforming and compromising on issues like gay marriage, on issues like sex before marriage and the promiscuity that's so prevalent in our culture that lots of churches have decided to turn a blind eye to? Are we going to be found guilty of giving into to pluralism and of saying there are multiple ways to Christ? There are multiple ways to God, that you can make your own way, right? And that the Bible isn't necessarily God's word, infallible and inerrant, unchanging and the sole and supreme authority for us as Christians, but it's just one among many books of good teachings. Right? This is what churches around the world are falling into. And are we going to hold fast? And are people going to be able to look back and say, this was a church that stood on the truth? And despite the wave of opposition that they felt from the culture, despite the shame that could have been brought against them for standing up for things that seem outdated or anti-intellectual, did they stand firm knowing that this was the truth? Did they remain partakers of this grace that God has given them? Will we be found this way? Right? Do we have a reputation for standing firm with others for the gospel? Do we work well with others? Or are we like many churches out there who become isolationists, who become afraid of the world, and so say, you know, let's kind of close in this holy huddle, right? How will we be known? These are questions we should ask ourselves. These are things we should think about corporately as a body, as we live and as we do our work on a daily basis, as we make decisions as a church. We should be thinking about these things. We should be thinking about the affection that Paul feels, and asking ourselves, would this be said and felt about us? So Paul starts with a prayer of thanksgiving, and then he moves on to a prayer for growth. So Paul loves this Philippian church, and he's had great things to say about them, and yet the reality is we always are in need of growth. Until Christ returns, there will always be ways in which we can improve. And so Paul gives them a prayer here in verses 9 through 11 for growth. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here is his prayer for them, ways in which they can be growing as they move forward. First of all, he says that he's praying for them that their love would increase, right? Throughout the New Testament, love is a sign of the Christian fellowship, of Christian brothers and sisters, of the church, right? The presence and increase of love is something that marks out believers from the rest of the world. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Right? It's by our love for one another that God is proved, because no one has seen God, but when they see the love that we have for one another, when there's no reason why we should, when we come from diverse backgrounds, when we have differing jobs and places we live and family situations and ages, right, races, when we come from these different backgrounds and yet we love one another, this proves God. Right? John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." Jesus says this to them. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The presence and the increase of love has always been a sign of Christian fellowship. And so Paul prays here that their love may abound more and more, that they would continue to grow in love for one another. And this is important. Paul has spoken to many a church in the New Testament in which there's been division. Just go to the book of 1 Corinthians and you find brothers fighting against brothers, right? People say, you know, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus," right? That is a place where love is not being demonstrated, right? That is a fracture in the unity. And Paul is saying, be unified, love one another. And yet he's not just praying for love, but he's praying that their love would be accompanied by knowledge and discernment in order that they might judge rightly what the things of God are. So we see this also in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He's asking that they would have knowledge and discernment, that it wouldn't just be love, but that they would know the truth, that they would know the word of God, that they would know this doctrine that is being taught to them through these letters and through the teachings of Christ and through the Old Testament. He's praying that their knowledge would grow and that they would have discernment, that the Spirit would dwell within them, and that they would be able to look at situations with the knowledge that they have and the love that is in them, and that they would discern rightly how it is that they should respond and how it is that they should behave. These are things that Paul prays for them, and the result of doing this is twofold. First of all, he prays that they be found blameless when Christ returns. He says all this so that you might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Right? And such blamelessness is fitting with the message they proclaim. Now, this isn't a call that they have to be 100% without sin. Right? He's not saying that if you're found in sin, that you have failed me. Right? Because we know that not to be the case. We know that we will continue to sin until Christ returns. And yet he's saying, be found blameless. You know, be growing in sanctification. Be constantly being transformed into the image of Christ more and more every day. That those things that used to characterize you as an old man or as a baby Christian, that those would be passing away and that you would be growing day by day in your holiness, right? This is just a constant move from blameworthy to blamelessness. And ultimately, our blamelessness is all in Christ, right? But he has given his Spirit to us as we are here today, as we are believers, so that we could be increasingly conformed and turned into and look like Jesus as we live on this earth, awaiting his return. And so he's saying this is consistent with your calling, right? 2 Peter 3:14, Peter says this also, "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, which are the end times, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Right? Again, it's not an understanding that you can ever be fully without sin, but it's this understanding that should be your goal, that you should be striving for that you shouldn't be complacent saying, "Well, I guess I'm never going to be past sin. I guess I'll always sin and I'm okay with that." Right? He's saying, don't live like that. Don't submit yourself to that life, but constantly be growing so that your goal is to be found blameless when Christ returns. Right? Now, this is kind of the negative aspect, the negative result. He's saying this is how you should be found, this is what you should be found not doing. Right? You should be found blameless. And he's saying the positive side of that, what you should be found doing, is being full of the fruit of righteousness. Right? He says, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is the positive aspect. What should you be not doing? Right? What should you not be doing? What should you be doing? Right? So what should you be doing? You should be found full of the fruit of righteousness. Right? These are the results of the Spirit living within you. These are these new gifts, these new characteristics that are found in the new man once he has been buried with Christ in his death, right? And raised to walk in newness of life. This language we're familiar with, well, what is that newness of life? Hopefully it'll be an ever-increasing presence of these fruits of righteousness in us, right? The very famous passage and Sunday school song that we know from Galatians 5, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Right? There's this list of characteristics that should mark out who we are and how we behave as Christians. And so he's saying, be found with these things. Let this be an identifier of who you are. Right? So this is the result of love abounding more and more and knowledge and discernment being added on top of that. That you would be found blameless, you would not be found in sin, and that you would be found full of righteousness, full of the fruit of righteousness, that you would be abounding in these characteristics that we know. And all of this growth that he is praying for, all of this growth finds its purpose in helping the people to better bring glory and praise to God through their lives. I know this always seems so abstract to us, but theologians throughout history have said that the purpose of creation is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? And so if that is the purpose of creation, then we can increase that glory that we bring to God by doing these things which Paul is saying, by being abounding more and more in love with knowledge and discernment so that we'd be found blameless and full of the fruit of righteousness. And that doing this, right, he says, do this to the glory and praise of God, that this would increase the glory that God gets. Because people would look at us and they would say, wow, there's something different, right? And this isn't something that they can bring about. This isn't this person, you know, they were a sinner. They were walking in all kinds of just vile, wicked sins, and yet here they are today. They're a changed man. And then we can give glory and praise to God, say, yeah, that's not me. You know, God did that. He changed my heart. You know, he set my feet to walk in a different direction, right? By being found growing in this way, we can increase the glory and praise that comes to God, right? As Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We should have a desire for that in our lives as Christians every day, that there's nothing that's just throw away, that's disposable. No moments in which we neglect God. And I'm going to talk about that some tonight with this church that we're starting, this idea of Coram Deo, of always being in the presence of God and always thinking about the fact that you are before the face of God. We must always remember that, and we must do all things that we do to the praise and glory of God. And so looking at this prayer for growth, again, we can ask ourselves corporately, do we find ourselves growing in this way? Do we find ourselves growing in love accompanied by knowledge and discernment? What does that mean? Do we cherish instruction in God's word? I mean, we get together on Sunday morning, but do we do that because we get together on Sunday morning, that's just kind of what's on our calendar? Or do we do that because we love coming and hearing God's word open? Because we love singing these songs and being together? Because we love being in Sunday school and exploring the depths of the Bible story? Right? Do we love that? I mean, you don't have to be a seminary student or a pastor to love theology, right? It's put in your heart because the Spirit dwells within you. And so you should love to learn and grow deeper in the truths of God. Does that characterize us as a church? Do we exercise freedom in the Spirit? He says, grow in knowledge and discernment. Do we exercise freedom in the Spirit? Or are we under these constraints of religion and moral legalism? Right? Are we able to look at situations and say, I am going to use discernment to think this through? Or do we find ourselves constructing this wall around things and saying we can't get close to that because there might be something there that's no good. And so I need to avoid this at all costs, and I need to make even a bigger hedge around this than the Bible does. Right? Are we comfortable and free in the knowledge and discernment that God has given us, or do we add on top of that? Do we find ourselves living in a way that could be called blameless? When others look at us, this is a question of how others find us. When others look at us, would they call us blameless? Or are we providing some sort of unnecessary offense to our neighbors, standing in the way of the message that we want to preach to them? You know, there are many churches that are not blameless, where the pastor has to come up and say, you know, I fell into this moral, immoral act. I've found, you know, myself cheating on my wife, or I have been embezzling money, right? We know these stories, right? We hear these stories of churches where the people in the church are, you know, all shacking up together. They're not being found blameless in the world, but they're saying, you know, this thing that's going on in the world, I mean, that's just the way society is today. And I know what the Bible says, but, you know, it's just culture is different. This was written to a different people. And so the standard that God has set before us, you know, we find ourselves living like the world instead of being a holy people, right? A people set apart for God, as we're told in 1 Peter. Right? So do we find ourselves living in a way that can be called blameless? And are we seeing the fruits of righteousness? Are we seeing the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, compassion, self-control? Are we seeing these things abounding in our church? Right? Are we finding evidences of places where the Spirit is at work within us? And then people are doing things for one another, and people are living in such a way that sets them apart and shows that they are growing, that the Spirit is living and active within them, leading them to walk in a new way. Do we find this as a characteristic of our body? Or are we lacking there? And most importantly, and again, this feels abstract, but really think about it. Is God's glory being maximized by our presence? Is our meeting together, is our being a church, is our being here on Vine Street, are we serving to maximize God's glory in all that we do? Let us think about these things as we reflect on this prayer that Paul brings to the Philippians. So Paul's intimate love for the Philippian church is demonstrated clearly through the opening of this letter. His heartfelt love for them calls to mind fond memories. Acts 16, those are fond memories to Paul. He saw people's lives transform. And it compels him to pray for their future growth. Above all, Paul feels a bond to these people because they're brothers, right? We are brothers in Christ. And even though he is in jail and he is in a place away from them at this moment, he feels a unity with them because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They have a common confession, right? They're sinners who have been awakened from the same destiny, from the same pending judgment of hell and separation from God forever. And yet God placed his spirit within them. He brought them to life. And now they are brothers. And Paul loves them as a brother. And such a joyous fellowship belongs to all those who confess Jesus as Lord. If this fellowship, if this confession is foreign to you, however, if a community and an intimacy is not something you've ever experienced in this way, know that there's an invitation for you as well. That the same way that God worked in the Philippians, the same way that God worked there with Lydia and the jailer and all of the other people who joined up in that congregation, God is working that same way today. And that, you know, if he's put that longing in your heart, you know, hear that message, hear that call. Know that you might enter into that family through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, that is still available and is still something that you're being called to today by confessing your sins and trusting that Jesus' death is enough to forgive you and to bring you into his family. And pray with me. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity again to gather together, Lord. We thank you for Paul's prayers for the Philippian church, that his thanksgiving for them and his prayer that they might grow, God. And I pray that as a church that we can just look upon this and we can evaluate ourselves and we can hopefully be just overjoyed, because I think so much of this is true for us, that we can be thankful and excited, God, that we would be found, that we would be found in this way, Lord. And I pray that in places where we might lack, God, that we would step up to the challenge, and that we would, God, that we would be just ever desirous, Lord, to grow closer and closer to you, God, and that we might just abound more and more in love every day and in knowledge and in discernment, Father, and that you would just continue to bless this body, that in another 50, 100 years, that there would still be a church meeting in this location, God, and that they would still be praising your name, and that they would still be standing on your word as truth and the only way to salvation. Pray that if anyone here today is absent from this fellowship, is without God, without you, I pray that you would just work in their heart to bring them to you, God, that they would be convicted of their sins, that they would confess them at the foot of the cross, and that they would trust in Christ's death on their behalf to enter into this fellowship and to be saved and to spend an eternity together in unity with you. God, we just thank you for this day, and it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So now is a time of response. We will stand up and sing, and if you feel led to respond in any way, please come forward and speak with one of the pastors up front. Thank you.